The Mortification of Sin, Chapter 7 by John Owen, First General Direction for Mortification. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3, verses 1, 2, 3. Next, we will consider the ways and means by which one may go to work, killing a particular lust of sin, which Satan takes advantage of to trouble and weaken him. We will consider a few general foundational ideas on killing sin. These are so necessary that no one in the world can kill a sin without them, no matter how motivated by convictions and resolved to put sin to death he may be. Number one, only true believers may experience mortification. Unless a man is a believer, that is one that is truly grafted into Christ, he can never kill any one sin. I do not say unless he knows himself to be a believer, but unless he indeed is a believer. Killing sin is a work of believers. If you through the Spirit, Romans 8 verse 13 and so on, you believers, to whom there is no condemnation, verse 1, only believers are exhorted to it, put to death what is earthly in you, Colossians 3 verse 5. Who should kill sin? You who are risen with Christ, verse 1. Whose life is hidden in Christ with God, verse 3. Who shall appear with him in glory, verse 4. An unregenerate man, who has not been born again, may do something like it, but he cannot do the work itself in a way that will be acceptable to God. Various philosophers like Seneca, Cicero, and Epictetus have all drawn some picture of it in their affectionate discourses, where they demonstrate contempt of the world itself, regulating and conquering all exorbitant affections and passions. Yet for most of them, their lives demonstrated that their maxims differed from true mortification of sin, as the sun painted on a signpost, from the sun in the sky. They had neither light nor heat. The old Greek satirist Lucian sufficiently demonstrated what they all were. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. You know what other attempts at mortification are made by Catholics in their vows, penances, and satisfactions? I dare say of them, I mean as many of them as actually live according to the principles of their church, as they call it, what Paul says of Israel regarding righteousness. They have attempted mortification, but they have not accomplished it. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, Romans 9, verses 31 and 32. But those who in obedience to their convictions and awakened consciences attempt to stop sinning are in the same state and condition. They attempt it, but they do not accomplish it. Killing sin is not the first duty upon believers. It is true that anyone who hears the law or the gospel preached is required to kill sin. It is his duty. But it is not his immediate duty. It is his duty to do it, but to do it in God's way. If you require your employee to go and pay a certain amount of money at a certain place, but first to go get the money from somewhere else, it is his duty to pay the money, and you will blame him if he does not do it. Yet it was not his immediate duty. He was supposed to go get the money first according to your direction. It is the same in this case. Sin is to be put to death, but something else must be done first to enable us to do it. The Spirit is necessary to kill sin, and unbelievers do not have the Spirit. I have proven that it is the Spirit alone that can kill sin. He has promised to do it, and all other means pursued without Him are empty and vain. So how can a person kill sin who does not have the Spirit? It would be easier for a man to see without eyes or speak without a tongue than to truly kill a single sin without the Spirit. So how can he do it? Only by the Spirit of Christ. And as the Apostle Paul says, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we do not belong to him, Romans 8, verse 9. Therefore, we can only have power to kill sin if we are Christ's. If we have a stake in him, have the Spirit, and rely on him to do it. Paul speaks of this at length. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, verse 8. This is what he concludes in his discussion of our natural state and condition in the chapters before, where he describes the enmity we have with God and his law. If we are in the flesh, If we do not have the Spirit, we cannot do anything that will please God. So how may we be saved from such a state? Paul tells us in verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Meaning, you believers who have the Spirit of Christ, you are not in the flesh. Only the Spirit can deliver a sinner from the state and condition of being in the flesh. And what if this Spirit of Christ is in you? Then you are mortified. The body is dead because of sin, or to sin, verse 10. Mortification is truly lived out. The new man is made alive to righteousness. Paul proves this from the union we have in Christ by the Spirit, verse 11, which will produce the sort of thoughts and actions in us as it wrought in Jesus. All attempts then for the killing of any sin without being a Christian are pointless. Many men are bothered deeply over their sin by the preaching of the word, the arrows of Christ striking them with conviction, or by some affliction having been made sharp in their hearts. These men will diligently set themselves against this or that particular sin with which their consciences have been most bothered or unsettled. But, poor creatures, they labor in the fire and their work is consumed. When the Spirit of Christ comes to do this work in them, he will be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will purify men as gold and silver. Malachi 3 verses 2 and 3. Take away their dross and tin, their filth and blood. Isaiah 4 verse 4. But men must be gold and silver underneath all their impurities, or else refining will not do them any good. The prophet depicts a sad result of wicked men's highest attempts at killing sin by whatever means that God permits them. The bellows blow fiercely, the lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them, Jeremiah 6, verses 29 and 30. And what is the reason for this? They were brass and iron when they were put into the furnace, verse 28. Men cannot refine brass and iron long enough to turn them into good silver. So killing a sin is not the first responsibility of unregenerate men. God does not call them to it yet. Rather, they must be converted first. Conversion of the whole soul is necessary, not just killing one particular sin. The conversion of the whole soul is necessary, not merely the slaying of this or that particular sinful desire. You would laugh if you saw a man setting up a great structure, having taken no care to build a foundation for it. You would especially laugh if you saw him doing so after it had already been attempted 1,000 times to be built before, and what he built one day fell down the next. The same is true of those who are convinced of their sin. Though they see plainly that whatever ground they gain against sin one day, they lose another, they continue down the same road without asking where the destructive flaw in their progress lies. When the Jews, when convicted of their sin, were cut to the heart and cried out, "What shall we do?" Acts 2, verse 37. What does Peter direct them to do? Does he tell them to go and mortify their pride, wrath, malice, cruelty, and so on? No. He knew that was not what they must immediately do. He calls them to conversion and faith in Christ in general, verse 38. The convicted person's soul must first be thoroughly converted, and then looking on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10, John 19, verse 37, proper humiliation and mortification will follow. Thus, when John came to preach repentance and conversion, he said the axe is now laid to the root of the tree, 2:3 verse 10. The Pharisees had been laying heavy burdens, imposing tedious duties, and rigid means of mortification through requirements of fasting, washing, and so on, and all in vain. John says the doctrine of conversion is for you. The axe in my hand is laid to the root of your problem. Likewise, our Savior tells us what it is to be done, in this case, saying, "Do men pick grapes from thorns?" Matthew 7, verse 16. What if you have a thorn, and take care to prune and cut it, and take pains to care for it? Regardless, it will never bear figs. Verses 17 to 18. See also James 3, verse 12. It cannot be, for every tree will bear fruit according to its kind. What can be done then? He tells us, make the tree good and its root will be good, Matthew 12, verse 33. The root must be dealt with. The nature of the tree must be changed or it will never bear any good fruit. This is my point. Unless a man is regenerate, unless he is a believer, all attempts to kill sin, however helpful and promising they may seem, any means he can use, even if he follows them with all diligence, watchfulness, and intention of mind and spirit, his efforts are useless. He will try many remedies in vain, but he will not be healed. Evils attending an unbeliever's self-efforts to kill sin. There are many nasty evils which accompany efforts by non-believers to kill sin, focusing on the wrong thing. The first is that he is focused on the wrong thing and is therefore distracted from what he should be focusing on. God convicts him by his word and judgments about a particular sin he has committed or commits regularly. This upsets his conscience, troubles his heart, and makes him unable to rest so that even his favorite distractions do not help. At this point, he should apply himself to the work in front of him. He should wake up and consider his state and condition before God and run home to God. Instead, he determines to kill the sin that chafes him through his own efforts. Such an attempt is evidence and a result of his self-love. He desires to be set free from these troublesome feelings, but it has little or nothing to do with the return to God, so he is distracted from the real work God calls him to. Similarly, God says of the tribe of Ephraim, when he spread his net upon them and brought them down as the fowls of heaven and chastened them, Hosea 7, verse 12, he caught them, entangled them, and convinced them that they could not escape. He says of them, they returned, but upward, Hosea 7, 16. They decided to let go of their sin, but not in a way God called for, which was by a complete conversion. This is how men divert themselves by imagining their own way of coming to God, and it is one of the most common deceitful ways by which men ruin their own souls. I wish that these foolish teachers who work to smooth over the things of God did not train people in their false ways of mortification and cause the people to err out of ignorance. What do men try to do when their consciences are upset by their sin and trouble from the Lord who has weighed down their conscience? Don't they seek to stop doing the sin they believe is causing all their trouble in their own strength? And isn't the gospel purpose of their convictions lost in the process? This is how people remain in their sin and perish. Thinking a resolution to reject sin is the same as killing it. The second evil that can accompany an unbeliever who attempts to kill his sin is the tendency to think that a resolution to reject sin is the same as killing it. Since the work of mortification of sin is good in itself and its proper place, and since it is an evidence of sincerity and brings peace to the conscience, a man who finds himself really attempting to reject sin with his mind and heart, set against this or that sin, will tend to conclude that his condition is good. He intends to do away with it, and therefore thinks to himself that he is in good standing before God, and by doing this he deludes his own soul. When a man's conscience is sick and restless with sin, what he should do is go to the great physician to get healing for his soul through the blood of Christ. But instead, since he merely wants to quiet the unrest in his conscience, he resolves strongly against his sin and then sits down without going to Christ at all. Alas, so many poor souls are deluded in this way out of eternity with God. When Ephraim saw his sickness, he sent word to King Jerob, Hosea 5, verse 13, which kept him from coming to God. All of the doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic religion are efforts and schemes to pacify the conscience without Christ, as Paul describes in Romans 10, verse 3. In this way, men convince themselves that they are okay and they're standing before God, because they are sincerely trying to rid themselves from sin. But despite their sincerity, by trusting in their strength and commitment to do the work themselves, they are hardened by a kind of self-righteousness. They give in after they have failed in their attempts to kill sin. The third evil that is common when an unbeliever attempts to kill sin is that quite often he eventually finds all his resistance to sin to be in vain and gives himself over to his sin. When a man has been deluded himself for a while with his self-efforts to kill sin, he will wake up and realize that his sin is still not dead. It either lives on untouched or has taken a new form, having simply traded one sin for another, and he begins to think he has wasted his time. He will never be able to beat it. He is only building a dam against constantly rising waters. And so he gives up, despairing of any hope for success, and yields himself to the power of sin, and stops fighting it with the strategy he had developed for the getting rid of it. This is the usual result with people who attempt to kill their sin without first being a true believer in Christ. It deludes them, hardens them, and destroys them. There are few worse and more desperate sinners in the world than those who have previously felt conviction of their sin and attempted on their own to kill their sin, found it out to be fruitless, and then gave up without ever truly meeting Jesus and trusting Him for forgiveness and healing. But this is what the best proponents of mere law-keeping in the world and all of those in the Roman Catholic congregation who are drawn to mortification are essentially doing, as they try to force Indians into baptism the way one drives cattle to water. This is what I am saying. Mortification is the work of believers and believers only. To kill sin is the work of living men, where men are dead and all unbelievers, even the best of them, are dead. Sin is alive and will continue to live. Mortification is uniquely the work of faith. If there is a task to be done that can only be accomplished using one specific tool, then it is stupid to try to do it without using that tool. It is faith that purifies the heart, Acts 15:9. Or as Peter said, we purify our souls by our obedience to the truth. Without this kind of faith, we will not do anything to mortify the flesh. First general direction, be sure you are a believer in Christ. Now I will summarize my first general direction and address an objection. Be sure that you are a believer in Christ if you intend to mortify any sin. Without being so, you will fail. Objection. You might object, then what would you have unregenerate men who are convinced of the evil of sin do? Should they stop fighting against sin? Live in open sin? Give their sinful desires free rein and be as bad as any villain? This seems like a way to throw the whole world into confusion, to bring everything into darkness, to open the floodgates of sinful desire and give men permission to rush into all sin with delight and greediness like a horse into the battle. Answer. Number one, God forbid. We should consider it a great gift of the wisdom, goodness, and love of God that He is inclined to use many ways and means to restrain men from running forward into all the excess and riot which their depraved nature would drive them toward with violence. However He does so, this is a result of the care, kindness, and goodness of God. And without such kindness and care, the whole earth would be a hell of sin and confusion. But you must see that it is God Himself who so restrains sin. Number two, God's Word has a unique convincing power which He often uses to wound, amaze, and even humble sinners, and yet still not convert them. And the Word must be preached knowing that it may have this effect, but must not be preached in order to accomplish this particular effect. Therefore, the Word of God should be preached, and men should be rebuked, and sinful desire will be restrained, and someone will oppose their sin, even though this is not the primary goal of preaching. It is true that it is the work of the Word and the Spirit to restrain sin. That is a good thing. But it cannot effectively restrain sin and unbelievers who are still under the power of darkness. Number four, let men know that killing sin is their duty, but in its proper place. I would not discourage men from killing sin, but would encourage them toward conversion. If I call you away from mending a hole in the wall of your house to quench a fire that is consuming the whole building, I'm not your enemy. Poor soul, it is not your sore finger but your hectic fever that you ought to pursue healing for. You work so hard to fight against a particular sin and do not consider that you are nothing but sin. An exhortation of preachers. Let me add this to those who are or intend to be preachers of the Word. It is your duty to plead with men about their sins, to show the danger and evil of particular sins. But you must always remember to do it with the proper goal of the law and gospel in mind. That is, you must make use of the sin you speak against in order to convince the sinner of their state and condition before God. If you are not careful to preach in order to show men their need for God's intervention, you may inspire men toward legalism and hypocrisy, but you will do very little to bring them to faith in God's grace. It will do no good to beat a man off from his drunkenness and transform him into a sober legalist. A skillful preacher lays his axe at the root, driving at the heart. To denounce particular sins of ignorant, unregenerate people is a good work, even if it is done with great effectiveness, energy, and success, if the only effect of it is that they become determined to work at killing the sins preached against, then you have managed only to beat down your enemy from the open field and drive him into an impregnable castle, which you will never penetrate. By preaching that way, do you think you ever really made any progress with a single sinner regarding a single sin? Do you have anything else to grab his attention? Bring such a person to an understanding of his state and condition before God. Drive it up to a peak and deal with them there. To stop men from committing particular sins and not to break their hearts is to deprive ourselves of advantages of dealing with them. This is a main area where the Roman Catholic attempts at killing sin are grievously faulty. They drive all sorts of people to stop their sin without at all considering whether they have a basis for doing so or not. Indeed, they are so far from calling men to trust Christ, so that they are able to kill their sinful desires, that they call men to mortification instead of faith. The sad truth is, they neither know what it means to believe, nor what the purpose of mortification really is. To them, faith is merely a general assent to the doctrine taught in their church, and mortification is just taking a vow to live a certain way, requiring them to deny themselves the use of the things of the world, yet not without a sizable reward. Such men know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God, Mark 12:24. When they boast about their sin slaying, they merely glory in their shame. Some ethicists among us who completely disregard the necessity of regeneration, heartily encouraging all sorts of people toward mortification who complain of any sin or desire. They encourage men to vow against it, at least for a season, for a month or so. These people seem to have a tiny spark of light in the mystery of the gospel, much like Nicodemus when he first came to Christ. John 3:1-21. They tell men to vow to abstain from their sin for a season. This usually just makes their sinful desire stronger. They may keep their word with great frustration, or else they do not, which then increases their guilt and torment. But is their sin killed at all for all this effort? Do they gain any victory over it? Is the condition of their heart truly changed, though they are able to stop doing it? Aren't they still unsaved? Isn't this like demanding that men make bricks without straw, or worse yet, without strength? What promise does any unsaved person have to encourage him in his work? What assistance does he have to actually do it? Can sin be killed without having an interest in the death of Christ? Can it be mortified without the Spirit? If such directions actually manage to change men's lives, infrequent as it may happen, they still will never change their hearts or their condition before God. These efforts may make men confident that they can attain righteousness before God by their own action or strength, or else make them hypocrites, but they will not make them Christians. It often grieves me to see poor souls who have a zeal for God and a desire for eternal welfare, kept under a hard, burdensome external worship and service of God by such directions. They work all their days completely ignorant of the righteousness of Christ and unacquainted with the Spirit. I know too many of them. If God ever shines into their hearts to give them the knowledge of His glory in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ, they will see the folly of their present way of life.